Indeed, I am thankful to the Almighty God.
Another time and another place that we might come together on another first day of the week to have the wonderful privilege and honor of worshiping our Father in heaven. We are thankful for your presence this morning. We ask that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things together this morning that we hope it will draw you closer to Him and to encourage you and edify you as you sojourn upon this earth. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you are, as Carol's already said, our honored guest, and we hope that you'll spend a few moments afterwards that we might get better acquainted. I also would like to begin this morning, but I'm thankful to be with you once again. It seems like I've been out of this pulpit for a month, but it's just been a couple of weeks. I want you to know that I'm happy to be back, and I also want to pass on my thanks to many of you who came over to encourage the brethren in Hay Street and me personally last weekend. Your presence was indeed appreciated by them and even more by myself. I want you to know that I appreciate you taking the time out of your schedule to come over there and encourage them and encourage me in the proclamation of God's Word. And I hope that we can share many times and opportunities as the days go on. I want to, before I begin my lesson this morning, to remind you that tonight we're going to continue our study together of how we got our Bible. And tonight's lesson is going to deal with canonicity. We're going to talk about why certain books are in the Bible and why other books are not. And this is a very grave concern for many in the religious world that thinks that we have left some books out that we should have them in there. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. I also would like to tell you and encourage you to be with us next Lord's Day. I'm going to talk about a lesson that's probably needful for this time of year, but I think it's important that we as members of the Lord's Church understand what is our responsibility. Next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about whose birthday is it anyway, and we're going to talk about Christmas. We're going to talk about it from the Bible. We're going to see what the Bible has to say. And sadly, whenever we talk about this subject, we're going to have to talk a lot about what the Bible does not say, because we need to understand what our responsibility is and what the Bible says about this holiday that's fastly approaching all around the world. And so I hope that you'll be with us next Lord's Day to do that. This morning's lesson is a kind of lesson that I really like to do to show the simplicity of truth and how easy it is for all of us to be involved. What should be our natural response of one who truly loves God? If you were here this morning and you truly love God, what would be your response to what is the most important thing that you can do in this life? Let me answer that question for you. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse number 4. In the first century, after the church was instituted, there arose a great persecution. And this great persecution was very intense. And yet, what did those persecuting Christians who were being persecuted for their faith and their commitment to Christ, what was their attitude? In verse 4 we read, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, sharing the precious message of Jesus Christ and of His redeeming love is the chief responsibility and focus that we should have as children of God." But sadly, I must say that that's not very true in most of the cases. Why are Christians not more aggressive and diligent in sharing the gospel message with the lost? And we're going to have to be honest and look at each and every one of ourselves and see if that indeed might not be true in our own lives. Maybe the answer is not knowing exactly how to do it. How do you teach the gospel to one who is lost and dying in sin? This lesson I designed to show you that you can do this, that you can teach the gospel to someone who does not know God. This plan is threefold. First of all, it will put the initial emphasis back on God and what He continues to do and has done for us. This will lead us into what should be our response to to the knowledge of the existence of God, upon his continuing love, and what is all my responsibility because of that love. Second, the confidence it will give you that there is an orderly way. There is an orderly way to teach the truth and be able to impart information to an unbeliever. I believe this lesson will help you do that. One step naturally leads to the next. Last, this sermon this morning, if you teach it to someone else, can be covered in 5 minutes or 5 hours, depending on the amount of time that you have. I'm not going to do either one. I'm going to be between that somewhere, between 5 minutes and 5 hours. I also want you to know the beauty of this plan is that you can give the overall plan of salvation to anyone, anytime, any place, by using one passage of Scripture. Just one passage. This is how easy this is. How can I do that? Take your Bibles and open them up to the most quoted passage in the world. John 3 and verse 16. Every one of us have read, studied, and probably heard lessons about this passage of Scripture. You have not seen a sporting event in our country where there is not somebody somewhere in the stands with a banner that says John 3:16. And much of the world believes that that passage is the key to salvation for all men. The truth of it is. But the fact is, they don't teach all of what it says. But I'm going to show you how you can take that one passage, and by looking at the key words in the passage, you can teach someone about their need for God in their life. Now, you take a sheet of paper and you write this verse on the sheet of paper. And then you take your Bible out and you read it. And here's what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we're going to take that verse and we're going to focus on the key words. And we're going to teach somebody their need for God and what they need to do. Where do we begin? We begin right where the verse says. It says, for God. Who is God? We need to know who God is. And this is a diagram of that passage. And we're going to teach these words in the passage to show how man needs to know. Let's begin with God. Who is God? Well, he's affected every one of our lives. Whether they accept that or deny it, the very fact that they live on the earth, that they breathe, that they exist, is evidence that God has affected their life. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible plainly says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Acts chapter 17 and verse number 24, we are told that in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we are told that he took man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We are also told in the Bible, in Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, that the firmament shows the handiwork of God. And the fool in his heart is said in Psalms 14 and verse 1, that there is no God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, a passage that we studied on Wednesday night, a few months ago, we discussed how the creation was God's evidence of his existence, and it left the world without excuse that God has and does exist. You see, God is something that touches everybody's life. How? Why is there oxygen in the air? Why can you breathe? Why can you breathe in this atmosphere and live and move and go about your daily business? You can't do that on the moon. You can't do that on Mars. And you can't do that on any other planet. But you can do it on the earth. Why? Because God made it so. Why did he put man on this earth? Because man was best designed to function and live upon the earth. And so God does affect their lives. It is because of God that the world continues to sustain itself. It is because of God that it even exists, and it is because of God that there's order designed in that chaos. And so God is the first principle. It all begins and ends with God. And you can show that through life and through the Scriptures. And then, let's talk about love. God so loved. That's a very important word. You know, that's a word that the world has no concept of what it means. What does God's love, what is implied by that? Well, many things. We need to tell people what God has done for us. What has God done for us? He's given me life. That's love. He's given me the opportunity to live. He's given me the opportunity to have a family. He's given me an opportunity to live on this earth and have the physical blessings that I enjoy as a man. God has given me that. Why? Because He loved me. He did it out of love. There was no other motivation factor for God to do that for me or for you, but except out of the motivation of love. We need to also understand that love is demonstrated by action. You husbands and wives, how do you wives and husbands know that you love one another? It's not by so much of what you say, it's by what you do. It's by action. You demonstrate love by your action. Why do your children know that you love them? Because you demonstrate it daily that you love them and you care for them. And it's demonstrated by your concern for them. What about God's love? Has He demonstrated His love to us? Yes. He's demonstrated His love to us twofold. Number one, that He looked down on man and He was mindful of his predicament. What do I mean? Man was lost in sin. Man was separated from his Creator. Man needed to be reconciled back to God, and there was no way that he could do this for himself. Something was lacking. There was a piece missing that would allow man and God to be joined back together again, like in the Garden of Eden. There was something missing. What was that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, what was missing? The element, what Jesus could give that man could not do for himself. And we're told in the Bible, and if you will take your Bible and look at two passages of Scripture with me. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse number 8, it talks about the love of God. Romans 5, verse 8, we read, "But God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While you were alienated from God, Isaiah 59 says, sin alienates you from God. While we were still sinners, God demonstrated, He showed, He manifested, He gave His Son. He didn't have to do that. He gave His choicest possession to this world to misuse, to abuse, to crucify. And the only motivation He could have had is love. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even want it. We didn't even want it because we didn't understand the true nature of our condition. But God understood it, and so God sent His Son. How much love is that? 1 John 4, verse number 8. 1 John 4, verse number 8, a passage that we're very familiar with. The whole book of John talks a great deal about the love of God. But we want to read one verse in verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God. For God is love." You can't talk about God and not see love manifested. Think about this. Why does the world keep on turning? Why does God not call an end to the madness, to the unmerciful onslaught against His Son, against truth, against righteousness, and against things that are godly? Why doesn't God say that's enough? Would He be justified to do so? Do any of you this morning, do any of you believe that God would not be justified to say, that's it? I've had enough. Man has been ungodly long enough. I have given him space long enough. Would any of us say God was too quick? Nobody could charge God with that. But you know why He hasn't? Because of His love for us. He gives man time because He's long-suffering. You know, he even demonstrated that in the days of Noah. He said in Genesis 6, I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. I'm going to destroy every living thing on it. Did he do it like that? He waited 120 years. Why? Well, it took that long to build the ark. No. He didn't have to build the ark to save Noah. Building the ark to save Noah was his design, but he could have done it in any other way. You know why he gave him 120 years? Love. Love. He gave him time to change and repent. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What was he preaching? He was preaching them to repent. Did anybody listen? No. That didn't mean that God didn't try. And can anybody, in all honesty, make the statement that God does not exhibit and has exhibited his love as long as man has lived upon this earth? God will never be indicted with that because there's no proof of it. The positive proof's on the other side of the issue. It's overwhelming. God loves us. And you need to emphasize to the person you're talking to, even though that you don't love him, even though that you don't believe in him, even though that you deny him at this very moment, does not change God's feeling for you one inch. He still loves you. And he will continue to allow you to live. That's love. Greater love man cannot understand. And then let's talk about man. Let's talk about God so loved the world. And the world is something where that man is. Now, God created man to glorify his creator. God gave man the freedom of choice. God put man in the world and gave him to be dominion of everything that he created. Genesis 2 says that he was given dominion at the end of verse number 1 of Genesis. He was given dominion over all of God's creation. You know that everything that was created on the earth was made to benefit us. Think about that. God made everything in this world to benefit and make our life easier and gave us to have rule and dominion over it. What is the greatest of God's creation? Do you doubt what it is? It's us. Mankind is God's pinnacle of his creation. We are his greatest creation because we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 26. The Bible also tells us that sin separated man from God. You see, man was placed in the world to glorify God. He was placed in the world to show men the glory of God by his life, by his actions, by his obedience to God. But what did he do? He did just the opposite. He didn't glorify God. He became ungodly. He transgressed. He turned away. Instead of glorifying God, he dishonored him. Didn't God charge his children with dishonoring him? How did they do that? By rejecting him. How does the world dishonor God today? By rejecting him. Those people in the world that deny that God exists and deny that they owe anything to God, dishonor God. And you know what? All of us are in that category. You know why? Because we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that action is death. Now that's what the world deserves, but that's not what the world's got. But that's what they deserve. We also need to talk about one more thing about the world. There is a misconception in the world. And this misconception is answered in Romans, the 11th chapter, and verse number 22. There is a misconception in the world that everything that man is, that God made, he made for his good. And everything that God did demonstrates his love for man, and everybody emphasizes his love. But I want to tell you there's another side to God. Romans 11:22 says, therefore, concluding remark, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. What does this verse say? They say there's goodness and severity. Who did the severity fall on? The disobedient. Who will the severity of God fall on? In the judgment. On the disobedient. And they need to know that everybody, all of mankind, is subjected to God's goodness and His severity. They enjoy His goodness, and if they disobey Him, they will be subject to His severity. They need to understand that. They need to understand that that's man's lot. He gets one or the other. Who determines it? You say, well, God determines it. He will judge it. Who determines it? I do. You do. By my action. That's my choice as a man. That's your choice as a man. You can accept God. You can reject God. You can enjoy His goodness. You can experience His severity. Who determines that? You and I do. Now, it says in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave. That word gave is important. What does gave mean? That means that He imparted something. He gave a demonstration of something. And what God gave was His grace. God gave grace. Oh, the world loves that word. They love the word grace. And that's an important word. Grace is unmerited favor. Let me put it in layman terms. Something you receive that you do not deserve or merit. That's God's grace. Who needs God's grace? All of us. Every one of us. The Bible says that grace was unmerited favor to mankind. How is this offered? It's offered through His Son. In Luke, the 17th chapter, and in verse number 10, Luke 17, verse 10, it says, "So likewise, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are an unprofitable servant. We have done that which was our duty to do." In other words, we have not merited anything. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, which many of my great friends think that I deny and I don't believe is not true. I believe every word that it says. You are saved by grace and not of yourself, not of works of any man should boast. Absolutely right. All my obedience to God cannot save me in and of itself. All my obedience to every command that God gave me will not save me, but that does not mean it's important. That does not mean it's important. I want you to turn to Titus 2. Oh yes, grace is important. And nobody will be saved without the grace of God. But I want you to notice what Titus says about grace, beginning in verse number 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." How did God's grace appear to all men? Jesus died for them. Hebrews 2:9 says He tasted death for every man. That's how God's grace has appeared to every man. He died for the sin of the world. That's how God's grace was extended. But I want you to notice the next verse. You see, there's not a period at the end of the word men. There's a continuing thought. What is it? Look at verse 12. "Teaching us." What does that mean, teaching us? That means imparting information. What does God's grace teach us? Look at what it says. "Denying ungodliness and worldly love." Now, grace teaches us that we have to deny something. Let me ask you something. If you deny ungodliness and worldly love, is that action? Is that work? My grace friends, you don't have to do anything. This verse says grace teaches us that we must deny worldliness and ungodliness. Not only that, look at the next part. And, remember we talked about that word in our class this morning. And is a conjunction word. What's it mean? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now what does that mean, brethren? That means grace demands of us that we live soberly, righteously, and godly. You know what that means? You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to do something in order to gain God's grace. It's for everyone. You know, because God's grace appeared to everyone, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? If it is, let's lock the doors of the church. We don't need to preach or teach anything. All men are going to be saved. What are we here for? No, because grace teaches us that we must do some things. You know, the saving power is grace. But grace has conditions. God gave them conditions, and we must ascertain to them. We need to next talk about the Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Parents, you got children. Do you know what it means to give one of them? Do you believe that it was any more difficult for God to give the world His Son than it would be for you and I to give one of our children? If you do, then you don't understand God. If I had to give my son or my daughter, that would be a difficult thing to do. I would rather lay my life down than give my children. Do you believe that God didn't wrestle with that? God gave His only begotten Son. Why? Goes back to love, doesn't it? Goes back to love. He gave it because He loved us, but that was a supreme sacrifice. We need to emphasize God gave His Son. That's meaningful. He gave His Son because of His love, but giving His Son was a high price to pay. Why? Because the majority of the world would reject it. You know, we hear much debate today about that we should do certain things because we know what the outcome is going to be on the other end. God knew what the world was going to do when He gave His Son. He knew that they were going to reject Him, despise Him, ended up crucified. He knew that when He sent Him. Why did He send Him? Why do that if you know that He's going to be treated in such a despicable way? Why did He send Him? Because He knew that was man's only hope. And you know what? That's why Jesus died, because He knew it was your only hope. The Bible tells us in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10, that He came to seek and save that which was lost. Matthew 1, verse 23 tells us that His name was going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And verse 23 of that letter says that He was going to save His people from their sins. You see, that's what the Son did. And we need to understand that only through the blood of His Son can we be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. Revelation 1 and verse 5 talks about those that wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And nobody can be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. But He would have never done it had not His Father been willing to send Him here and His Son be willing to take our place on the cross. Now I hope that we understand what that means. Somebody died in your place. You let that sink in for a minute with somebody you're talking with. Somebody took your place. What you deserve, somebody took your punishment. Jesus Christ. And God sent His Son. You know what the Bible also tells us about the Son? It says in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that every spiritual blessing that man can enjoy is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Without Christ, there are no spiritual blessings. Without Christ, there's no mediator between God and us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it's the man Jesus Christ. Do we understand, and does the world understand, what is involved in God giving His Son? God gave His Son because of His love for us. And let us not underestimate the love of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus make the statement in Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you be willing to die for the sin of another person? Probably not. Even for a righteous man, Paul makes this argument in Romans 5. Even for a righteous man, one might dare to die, but die for an ungodly man? That's what Jesus Christ did. Do we understand what price that was? How much are your children worth, friend? You couldn't put a amount of money on it, could you? And you'd do anything in your power to keep them from any harm or ill in this world, wouldn't you? How hard would it be for you to watch your son die? Let's get down to the bottom line here. How hard would that be to watch your son or your daughter to die before your eyes? That'd be hard. But can you imagine him being murdered as an innocent man? being murdered for doing nothing but good to this world. And what did he get in exchange? They sped off on him, they mocked him, they scourged him, and they crucified him. And he watched from heaven. Would you have stopped it? Could he have stopped it? Yes, he didn't. Why? Gets back to love again, doesn't it? Extreme, the ultimate expression of love that no man can fathom or understand was demonstrated by his son. Who'd he die for? John 3:16 says, for whoever. Who does whoever include? That leave anybody out? That means me. That means you. That means the whole world. He died for the world. Why? We've all sinned. Romans 6:23, 1 John 1:8 says, we say we have no sin, we're lying. Jesus died for me. He died for you. He died because of your sin. He died for my sin. We need to take Jesus' sacrifice personal. He died because of my sin. He died for Keith Greer. He died because of my selfishness. He died because of my sin. I'm not proud of that, but it's a fact. And we need to come to grips with that. This was a high price to pay for Keith Greer. He's not worth it. I'm not worth it. But he did it anyway. We need to understand that. We need to know that Jesus made the great invitation himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that laden are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in Revelation chapter, in the book of Revelation, the statement is often made, let him that has an ear hear. In Revelation 22, verse 16, he talks, the bride and the spirit say, come. There's an invitation. It's for anyone. Anybody in the world can come to Christ. It makes no difference what you've done. It makes no difference what your standard in life is. It makes no difference what your nationality, your sex, your culture. It makes no difference how bad your past has been. It does not matter to God, because that is not what's important. What's important is that you come to the cross. That's what's important. And it was done for all men. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it will be opened. Ask, and you shall be received. Read Matthew 7, 7. Who does that apply to? You and me. That applies to anybody you talk to. They have the willing, they have the reality of knowing that Jesus died for them. And men need to know that. Then the Bible says he died for man. This goes all the way back to man. Here we go again. He died forever. He died for man. It shows that the answer to man's plight is not within himself. You see, man can't save himself. It took the Son to die. And so Jeremiah 10:23 says, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. Proverbs 14:23 says, there's a way that looketh right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man can't save himself. Man needs to see that. Man needs to understand it. You can't merit your own salvation. You can't gain to heaven on your own terms. And you can't please God by following your own path. You're going to have to come back to God. You're going to have to come back to the Son. There's no other way. Man can't save himself. The world can't save him. Man can't save himself. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ can God save him. And man needs to know that. God has given his word. Why? To show you the plan. To show you how you can do it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we know how what to do? The Bible tells us so. How do I get to God? The Bible tells you how. It shows us, what is it, John 3:16 said? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For whoever believes on him. Now there's the key word. There's the key word that the word focuses on. Believe. Let's talk about that word for a minute. What does believe mean? What does that little word believe mean? The world believes it's some kind of outward expression of allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's included. But is that all that belief means? No. True love for God means that we completely trust Him. How do I demonstrate that I completely trust God? You do whatever He commands you to do. How do my children demonstrate their faithfulness and their obedience and their love for me by being obedient? What does Romans 10:17 say? We all know what it says. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Obedient faith. Give me an example. Ask the person you're studying with, give you an example of one person that was not commanded by God to be obedient to the things that God said. Where's the example? Where's the example that God saved him despite whatever he did? There's not. Not one there. Belief is obedient belief. It's genuine love demonstrated by obedient faith. What's Hebrews 5:9 say? It says, He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. What is obedience? You know, the Bible tells us what that is. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 3:24 says the same thing. 1 John 5 verse 3 says that His commandments are not grievous. In other words, God has not asked of you what you cannot do. You know why? Because that wouldn't be very loving, would it? How would it be loving to require you to do something that was impossible for you to do? But you know, I've had people come to me, well, it's impossible to live a Christian life. If it was, then God's not a loving God. If that's true, God's not a loving God, because then He asks us to do the impossible, and that doesn't equate with the love of God. We need to have obedient faith. How does one get in the right relationship with God? Does he do it by just his belief? That's what the world says. No, but he does it by hearing the Word of God and believing it. And then believing it, he must do something about it. What must he do? He's got to change his life. If all men were saved by faith, and that was all there was, and they didn't have to do anything else, let me ask a question. Why do we have the epistles? What are those books from Romans to Jude? What do they tell us about? They tell us about conduct. Conduct as God's children. Why? If it doesn't make any difference, why? Repent. Acts 17:30. The time of ignorance God once winked at, He commands all men to repent. We've got to confess Christ as Eunice did in Acts 8:36. And then we must be buried in baptism. Why? Look at this arrow. You see this arrow from baptism into the blood? That's a picture that's biblical, because that's what the Bible teaches. That's where the blood's at. The blood that saves us, that was given by God through His Son, is only attained by the waters of baptism. Why? That's where His death is at. This is where His death is at. Romans 6:3 and 4, and also Colossians 2:11 through 13. That's where the blood is. Now all men believe you got to have this. But what they want to do is they want to get rid of this last part here. But how can they do that and attain the blood when the Bible says that's the only way to the blood? How can you do it? And ask your friend that you're talking to, okay, you believe that God sent His Son. You believe you're saved by grace. You believe that you can't save yourself. You believe that you're a benefit of that. And you believe in God. You know what the plan says. Now you've got to get the blood. How do you get it? You're going to have to go back to this. You're going to have to go back to the guide. What's the guide say? The guide says, be buried in his death. Where's his death? In that grave. In that grave is where his death is. Who put it there? The Church of Christ? No. Did my interpretation put it there? No. What does Romans 6, 3 and 4 say? Turn to Romans 6. Let's see if I put it there. Let's see if the doctrine of the Church of Christ put it there. Or let's see if God put it there. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I didn't put it there. Paul put it there. You know who he put it there, why he put it there? Because God put it there. Because he wrote by inspiration. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. Who's your argument with if you disagree with that? not with Keith Greer. It's with God and His Word. You've got a right to disagree with God. You've got a right to disagree with God, and you've got a right to reject what that says, but you're going to have to make this concession. It does say that. As long as you can see that it says that, then what you do with it, that's up to you. Now, one other point. Is that the end of the story? No. Because then you must be involved in faithful service to God. You must be busy studying, growing, worshiping, obeying, and continuing your journey as you go, fully knowing God and sharing the good news with others. And that takes a lifetime. That takes a lifetime. But I want you to go back to John 3:16, the last point this morning. The last point of this scripture is the most important. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Why? Because they believe through their obedient faith they will not perish. But what will they gain? They will gain eternal life. Eternal life is through obedience to God. Remember in John chapter 3, the same chapter, in verse 36, the Apostle John wrote, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What demonstrates your belief in God? Your obedience to what He says. Can you tell God that you believe Him and reject what He tells you to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You've got to demonstrate your obedience and faithfulness by doing what God requires. And if I do that, what will I gain? You know, that's what everybody wants to know. What's the bottom line? What's in it for me? Here it is. What's in it for you? Everlasting life. That's where you benefit. But you know what? You've got to believe in God to attain it. But believe in God is not a mental ascent of outward belief. It is an inward life that's conducted every day you live in obedience to what God says. That's what the passage teaches. Now let me ask you a question. Can you teach the gospel from one passage of Scripture? Yes. Let me ask you another question. Do you think you can do this? And if you can't, my next question is, why not? And if you can't, what are you going to do about it? You know why I taught this lesson? Because you can do this. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be an elder. You don't need to be a man. And you don't need to be of knowledge of God's Word for 20 or 30 years. You can teach this passage, and by teaching the truthfulness of John 3:16, you have taught an erring child in the world, alien, separated from God. You have given him the information that they need in order to be obedient to God. One passage of Scripture. Now I want somebody to tell me God's asked too much for me to teach someone else, when I can teach someone by one passage of Scripture. You want to know something, brethren? This is not the only passage in the Bible that I could do what I just did. And you can do this in 5 minutes, you can do this in 5 hours, or you can do it in 40 minutes like I did this morning. You just got to have one thing that I can't give you. Desire. Do you have that part? I can't help you with that. I can encourage you. I can admonish you. I can try to give these types of lessons that I hope will edify you. But you know what? I can't give you that magic word. Desire. You've got to do that for yourself. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I have just told you by one passage of Scripture what you must do. You have the decision what you will do about it. If you're here and you are a child of God and you're not living in accordance with God's will, you also have a decision. The Bible says that you have separated yourself from sin. I want you to remember this one point. If sin separated you from God in the beginning, how can sin not separate you after obedience? It's still sin. If sin separated you here, it must still separate you here because it's still sin. What do? You got to come back to the water? No. But you do got to come back to the blood. How do you do that? Pray and ask God to forgive you and turn away from your sin. 1 John 1:9. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.